Indeed, it would be ungrateful on my part if I did not likewise express my sincere appreciation for the presence of those of you who are in this assembly this morning. We have a number who are visiting with us, and we want you to know that we note your presence and we welcome you to the worship services here. Our purpose and our intent is to do those things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word. And we trust that what you'll do now is to take your Bible with the rest of us as we study together from the things that God has revealed, that we might challenge ourselves to be the kind of people that God would have us to be, that we might place practically in our lives the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that in doing so we might then manifest to the world round about the value of New Testament Christianity. I suggest to you that if we knew more about God, I think we could learn more about ourselves. And the more really that we learn of God, the more we can learn about some things that will be of great value and benefit to us. And this morning I want us to contemplate three of the qualities of God that are very basic, and some things that they tell us in view of God's attitude towards sin, and therefore what our attitude and what our responsibility and action is in regard to the subject of sin. As we begin, let's look at a couple of Old Testament passages that identify for us some fundamental things about God's revelation of sin. And it starts in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Here we are reminded that it is the sin of an individual that separates him from his God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Notice to Israel, God proclaims the fact through his prophet that it is not the fact that he either ran out of miracles or did not care, he had grown deaf, but rather it was their sins and iniquities that had separated them and God. It was the barrier that had been erected and that caused ultimately problems to arise where the nation of Israel was concerned, and that finally captivity was the end product by virtue of the fact that they turned their back on God and did so even without any compunction of conscience. Also, I think we need to remind ourselves of what Ezekiel says in the 18th chapter of his book and the 20th verse, and that is that sin is not an inherited matter. He says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Notice whether you deal with wickedness or righteousness, it is not something that can be transmitted from one generation to another, Ezekiel says. It comes by virtue of choice, whether of sin or of righteousness, in the life that we live. If I choose to be in disobedience to the law of God and conduct myself accordingly, then sin will reign and have dominance in my life. If, on the other hand, I choose to follow the course of God and the way of righteousness, by virtue of that, righteousness is mine. It is not mine by virtue of what my parents or my grandparents or anybody else in my line of descendancy may have been all the way back to Adam. But it is the result of free moral agency in which I alone make the choice as to what I will or will not be. Furthermore, in the first chapter now of the Gospel of James, you can notice in verses 14 and 15 that James describes for us how one is led into sin. He says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He establishes three fundamental principles here in regard to the development of sin in the life of a person. He first of all suggests that it involves the matter of desire. And then he says it involves the matter of opportunity, of enticement, of the encouragement to the satisfaction of some desire that is contrary to the teaching or the revelation of God. And then he simply adds that whenever we act upon that desire, wherein there is opportunity and encouragement to do those things that violate the will of God, whether by omission or commission, that he says constitutes sin. And again, this deals with something that I alone decide. It is not something that another decides for me. So sin is a problem that every man has to deal with. And as we seek to learn how we deal with the problem of sin, let me suggest to you that one of the things that I think we need to do is to learn a little more about the basic nature of God. And it will tell us something about God's attitude towards sin, and we need to learn to develop that same attitude. If I were to ask you to describe or define for me God, I think one of the things that initially, somewhere very early in the discussion, that would arise is the very first quality. And that is that we would be saying that God is holy. And as a result of that, God's holiness, I suggest to you, produces a hatred for sin. Let's go through and notice, first of all, the fact of what we're trying to state here, and that is that God certainly is holy. Maybe in an unlikely spot, turn with me, and that is back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. In the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus, one of the things that you'll notice if you know your Old Testament history is that this is the chapter that deals with dietary regulations for Israel. This was the clean and the unclean meats that Israel could or could not eat. Probably about the only thing most of us are real familiar with from this chapter is that this is the chapter that said that Israel was not able to eat pork. And as a result of that, we may not know a great deal of the definitions or of the other considerations that God lists here, and he enumerates a number. But we do know that one thing from this chapter. I want you to look, however, in Leviticus chapter 11, as God concludes this matter in verse 44. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." You know, when God concludes the matter of the information that he gave in regard to clean and unclean meats, notice that he makes two statements. One, he looks at Israel, as it were, and he says, "You are to be holy, for you are my nation." And secondly, he says, "I want you to understand I am not expecting of my nation that which is not inherently characteristic of me, and that is that I likewise am holy." I would suggest to you that many people would go through Leviticus 11 and try to determine from some human standpoint why it is that God determined that certain meats were clean and others were unclean. And I would suggest to you that as you search as well as you can your Bible, the only conclusion that you can reach is this one. That certain meats were clean or certain meats were unclean simply because God said they were. And that's exactly the only reason you've got in the Scriptures. What made one clean and another unclean? While some have come through and tried to show things like, well, they really didn't know how to prepare some of these meats and it could have been very detrimental to physical health or disease. While you can give maybe a number of reasons like that, you cannot substantiate any of that from the pages of the Word of God. The one thing that you leave Leviticus 11 with is this, that God arbitrarily, as it were, chose. He made choice as to certain meats being clean and other meats being unclean, and then he said to Israel, "You manifest your separateness. You manifest your allegiance to me by virtue of your willingness to submit to what I have said." In regard to this matter, it is not somebody from Israel coming along and saying, "Well, you know what? There are some things here that God said are unclean that I wouldn't eat anyway. I mean, those things I wouldn't even want to try, let alone think about eating. They're repugnant to me. Or I tried eating those before God ever said I couldn't, and I didn't like them anyway. And so I'll just tell you, if I was making the list, I'd put beets on it, even though it's a living thing here, because I don't like them. And I wouldn't have any trouble staying away from that." But you know, that's not what God's doing here. And what he's saying is, if you accept me as a God who is holy, then you are going to accept my revelation, which is holy. And if you do that, you'll manifest holiness in your life by doing what I ask you to do, even in regard to something such as a dietary regulation as to what is clean and unclean before me and what you can eat and not eat. And that certainly made Israel separate, didn't it? As a peculiar, distinct people of the nations round about, this law made them a distinct people. Turn with me a little later in the same book to the 19th chapter now and look with me at verse 2. God speaks to Moses saying, "Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then if you read the rest of Leviticus 19, you will notice that once again, he gives a number of considerations of qualities that will reflect their holiness. If they do those things and abstain from certain other things, then what do? They manifest their holiness as a nation because they are respecting what God has said. Turn one more chapter with me to the 20th chapter of Leviticus and verse 7. He says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." In the same chapter, verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." And in between those two statements are descriptions of some of the abominations of the heathen in the land and the kind of atrocities and abominations that they were associated with that caused them to be removed from the land by God. And he says, don't follow the way of idolatry. Don't give yourself over to the attitudes and actions and thinking of the people that have possessed the land before you and that now I remove because their iniquity is full and therefore the land cast them out itself. What does he say? He says, be holy, for I am holy. And the significance of all of those statements is very simply this, that God's holiness produces a hatred for sin. And what that statement means is that the holiness of God and sin are antagonistic opposites. You cannot bring them and reconcile them together somehow or another. What they do is they repel one another, and there is a distance that is separated between them by virtue of the holiness of God, and he therefore hates sin. Now, I would suggest to you that you turn with me so that we can make sure that we understand that we today, as the children of God, are in no different position than Israel in the long ago, either about God and his nature or about the responsibility of ourselves to the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 just a minute and look at verse 13 beginning. Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now watch it. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Where is that statement from verse 16 in 1 Peter chapter 1 found? Do you know where it's found? It's found in the passage we started with in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Peter reaches back into that chapter and establishes that just as Israel, in regard to dietary regulations, had to accept the standard that God set as to what was clean and unclean and manifested their holiness by abiding by that, that we who are the children of God today, in order to manifest our holiness before God, must maintain a separation from sin. That there cannot be, because we are obedient children to God, a fashioning of ourselves according to our former manner of life, that we live in ignorance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that rather, whatever the terms and the principles are by which God now regulates the life of a Christian, I submit myself to that without excuse or apology, based on the fact that I want to emulate my God, and that is, I want to be holy. And when I am holy, it will produce within me attitudinally towards sin what it produces in God, and that is a hatred for sin. Rather than my attempting to reconcile sin, I will hate that and I will abstain from such. I will oppose such. I will hold it at arm's length and not give it quarter where my life is concerned, because holiness in me does what it does in God. It produces, you see, a hatred for sin. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "Be not conformed to the world," verse 2, we're familiar with that. But verse 1 says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, watch it, "holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world." How do you show that your service to God is a holy, acceptable service? How do you show that it is a living sacrifice as a Christian that you offer unto God? By not conforming to the world. Why don't you conform to the world? Because God requires of you what is in himself, and that is that you are holy. And holiness produces a hatred for sin, and I do not conform to the sinful world round about me, but rather separate myself from that. And so holiness does produce this hatred for sin. And I would suggest to you that you might remember that God's attitude in this matter could be seen in more illustrations than I want to take the time to talk about. But isn't it seen, for example, in the flood? Why was it that God determined to destroy, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, the world by a flood? Was it not the fact that God's holiness had produced a hatred for sin? That the thoughts and the imagination of the heart of man had become evil continually before him? And God simply said, what man is doing is contrary to what I expect of man, and that is for him to be holy. And rather than his hatred of sin, he is running toward that with every wicked imagination and device that is possible, and he determines to destroy the world by a flood. And yet, what do you see? You see a man who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he is one who still respects the holiness of God and has the same attitude toward the sinful things in the world that God has. And he hates those things and keeps them from his life and instructs his family successfully to do the same kind of thing. Or you think a little later on in Numbers chapter 14, in regard to Israel, there in verse 26 through about verse 33, when they come and receive the report of the spies, and you remember that they are swayed by the 10 who say, we cannot go up and possess the land, and they determine that what they're going to do if Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron don't hush, they're going to kill them, and they'll appoint new leaders, and they'll march back to Egypt and present themselves again. And God's holiness that hates sin causes him to determine that he's going to intervene in this matter. And he does, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years as a result of that. God's holiness produced a hatred for sin. Maybe the Psalms show it about as clearly and concisely as any passages of Scripture could ever do. Read a few of them with me. In Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, the writer says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Why is it that God doesn't have pleasure in wickedness, and why is it that he does not allow evil to dwell with him? Why is it that you cannot take God and reach out towards sin and bring those two together in a happy, harmonious relationship? It is because of God's nature, and his nature is holy, and he hates that which is sinful. Look again in the 34th Psalm, this time in verse 16. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Here, once again, God's face is against those that do evil. Why? Because those are those who are involved in sin. And his holiness produces a hatred for sin. He will not condone that which is wrong. He accepts that which is right. And as you turn, you can then begin to see some things about our attitude in this same reaction, can't you? Look at Psalm 97 for a moment in verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. If you love the Lord, what are you going to do? You're going to hate evil. Why will you hate sin? Because within you there has been developed the quality identified as holiness. Or the 119th Psalm has several familiar verses in it. Verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Is there any other explanation for that than this statement? Turn on just a little bit further to the 128th verse of the same psalm and look at what he says. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Why is that? Because of holiness. You see, in the life of the Christian, it does what it does in God. If you are holy, you're not going to condone evil. You're not going to look out here at the things that God has identified as being wrong and embrace them and justify or excuse them being found within your life, but rather you will oppose those things from ever finding a foothold where your life are concerned, because they are antagonistic opposites. Well, before I wind up too much and say this is a two-parter, let's go on. There's another quality of God that I think we need to contemplate, and that is, not only is God holy, but God also is just. And let me suggest that if you turn back to Isaiah, for example, verse chapter 45 and verse 21, you can see that God contends that he is just. And in Job chapter 8 and verse 3, or Psalm 89 and verse 14, God says that by virtue of the fact that he is just, he renders justice. And I would suggest to you that what this does is that God's justice demands wrath against sin. You and I sometimes, I think, will have a hard time dealing with this. And the primary thing is because we see so little, quote, justice in our society today, unquote. In other words, justice is defined as the maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by the impartial adjudgment of conflicting claims and the assignment of merited awards or punishments. In other words, what justice says is that if you get out here on 675 and the speed limit's 55 and the officer stops you and he picks you up for going 62, that he doesn't look at you and say, I know you were in a hurry, I've listened to your excuse, I've listened to your justification, I understand that, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to warn you. Don't let it happen again. Let me ask you, is that justice? That's not the definition of justice, my friend, but that's about the way we expect it. Justice says, whatever the penalty is for violating the speed limit when you're caught, that's exactly what you're going to get. And when you go before the judge, he's not going to say, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You know, if you'd only been going 59 instead of 61, the fine would have been a little different. Now, I'm going to give you the ticket, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to write 59 down here so you can pay the less rather than 61 where you'd have to pay $40 more, whatever it may be. That's not justice either, is it? You see, justice is an impartial judgment of conflicting claims and the assignment of merited awards and or punishments according to what the law says. And by virtue of God's being just and rendering justice, he demands wrath against sin. Now I suggest to you that we might likewise remember that we also are to be just. If you turn back once again to the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, you will notice here, beginning in verse 5 and reading down through verse 9, that God expects his people to be just. He starts by saying, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and then in verses 6, 7, and 8, he establishes a number of negative things under the law. And in verse 9 concludes with the positive by saying, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Notice God here expected Israel to be just. And I suggest to you that God expects you and I today still to be just. In the familiar passage of Romans 1:17, notice with me something. In verse 16, we're all familiar with the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in verse 17, he says, for therein, in what? In the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now watch it. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, we are likewise to be just. And if we're going to be just, how do we live? By faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What that says is that as you and I study the gospel, we're going to find therein how we can be just before God. It doesn't mean we're meriting or trying to earn salvation, but what it does mean is we're trying to reflect the character of our God, just as God expected in Ezekiel's day, his people in Ezekiel 18, 5 through 9, to reflect just dealings toward God and toward man in that day. And the way we do that is to look at the gospel. And when we see that there are positive or negative considerations that God has given, if you are going to be just, you will abide by the positive or negative considerations that God has revealed in the pages of his word. Now, while God has not committed to me the responsibility towards sin of justice, but rather has kept that unto himself, make it known and understood that we need to realize this principle because God's justice does demand wrath against sin. Isn't that the explanation for Genesis chapter 3? You remember there in verse 3 when God lays the conditions for their dwelling in the garden, he says that if you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, ye shall surely die. Let me ask you, considering the long-range consequences that came when Adam and Eve violated those conditions, why was it that God didn't come along and act a little more like some of us who are parents act? I mean, have you ever come along and looked at your child and said, if you do that again, I'm going to whip you. You do that again and I'm going to send you to your room. If I hear that one more time, I'm going to destroy that thing that you're making that awesome noise with. And it happens again, and what do? You say, if I hear that one more time, I mean, this is the last time I'm going to put up with this. Why didn't God do that? I mean, why didn't he come to Adam and Eve and say, now, didn't you understand what I told you? Well, yeah. Well, then I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I really think now you've learned your lesson. And I'll tell you what. You know that there's nothing in this tree that's the way the devil said that it is anyway. Now, I'll tell you what, I'm going to act like it didn't happen. Did you ever say that as a parent to one of your children about something? Did you ever have your wife say that, husband, to you? I'm going to act like that didn't happen. Why didn't God do that? Because God is just and he renders justice, and his justice demands wrath against sin. And I'll tell you what, if God had not done that, then we couldn't have trusted a thing God said after that, could we? Because we could have felt like maybe he didn't mean what he said in regard to anything else. Maybe he would treat us like he did Adam and Eve. And he showed once and for all, not only in this instance, but from this point on down, that by virtue of his being just and therefore rendering justice, he demands wrath against sin. Doesn't that explain Uzzah, who stayed the ark and was smote dead by the power of God? I mean, we look at that situation and we say, I don't understand why God did that. I mean, that man was only trying to do something that was good. The real problem there lay in David, who was the fellow who originated some other alternative to taking that ark back to Jerusalem in some way than God appointed. And all this man, he was almost an innocent bystander trying to do a good deed when the oxen stumbled and the ark rocked. Who'd want to see that law? Who'd want to see that broken? Who'd want to see that dented? He just reached up there to steady that thing, to keep it from doing that, and God smote him dead. Why? Because God's justice demanded wrath against sin. Here was a fellow who, one, wasn't of the right family. Here was a fellow, two, who didn't have the right to be as close to this thing as he was. Three, here was a disrespect for what God said about moving the thing in the first place. It all culminates in what? In God's justice demanding wrath against sin. If you can see that, friend, in the Old Testament examples, can't you see it in some New Testament statements? What does that say about enlightening us in regard to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, what can you expect? I'll tell you what you can expect. You can expect to meet a just God whose justice demands wrath against sin, and the sin is you never did his will by obeying his gospel. You made void the death of his son because you never embraced the shed blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's all you can expect. Doesn't it help us when you look over, for example, at the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians at verse 6? And he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. What is that? That's the justice of God that demands wrath against sin. Look back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Justice demands wrath against sin. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If I had to stop right here this morning, I'm going to guarantee every one of you that's in this building one thing. When I hit the back door this morning, I wouldn't stop. I'd keep on going, and neither you nor any other place that's an assembly like this would ever see me. Because like every other accountable person, there has been sin in my life. And if all I had of God was his holiness that hated sin and his justice that demanded wrath against sin, I'm going to tell you something. I'd be under wrath and condemnation with no escape, and there's nothing I could do about it. And I'll just tell you what, if that was the case, I'd live it up now because I'm going to live it down through eternity. If that was the only things that were revealed in the gospel. And as appalling as it may sound, if that was the only thing the Bible revealed in regard to the children that I have, the best thing I could have ever done to them was to have seen that they died before they ever reached the age of accountability, so they never had to suffer what I would have to suffer through eternity. I say all of that to say this. Thanks be to God, we don't have to stop here. For you see, God is not only holy and just, God also, in the great love wherewith he loved us, provided a covering for sin. Now, I want to warn you, even before I start a discussion of this point, do not blow this one up so large it covers these two. Because I want to tell you, This book will not allow this to blow up to where these are hidden. This works in conjunction with this. It does not work to remove this. And yet, sadly, that is about the way that some have viewed the love of God. Let me suggest to you that it does not take much, does it, to prove that God is love. In 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And look at verse 16 of the same chapter. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." And could we not cite John 3 and verse 16 and probably a host of other considerations as well that would establish? I don't think I have to work hard to do that, do I? Now, those of you who were here for Bible class know that I said every once in a while I throw something at you to think about 2 or 3 years, put it back here in the back of your mind and think about it, and come talk to me about it. I'm going to do that right now. I am convinced in my own mind that the next point I want to make is right, and yet sometimes there are some who do not feel that it is right. All I ask is that you investigate. The last person that did that for me worked about 3 years and came back and he said, "You're right. I believe you're right." I want to take a minute to talk about the difference of God's covering for sin in the Old Testament and in the New, because I am convinced that they are different. And I am convinced that there are two different words that are used. One of them is an Old Testament word that God designed and used exclusively for the Old Testament. And another is the New Testament word and is designed for the New Testament. Under the Old Testament, let me suggest to you that the Old Testament word is atonement. Now, I know already that smacks for some of something that we don't normally hear. But I really believe that atonement is the Old Testament word for God's covering for sin. It is not a New Testament word. And yet somebody says, "Now wait a minute, preacher, you don't know your Bible." In Romans 5 and verse 11, it talks about Christ making atonement for us. And if you'll look at that passage honestly, and if you'll look at most of the marginal readings or have any revised translation, you'll see that they have removed the word atonement and put what better should have been translated there, and that is reconciliation, because that is the concept that is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Atonement is the Old Testament word that describes God's covering for sin. And if you would like to look at that a little bit, and I'm not going to take the time to do it this morning, this afternoon sit down and reread the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, because this is the chapter on the great day of atonement for Israel under the law that dealt with this matter of a covering for sin. And as you do so, you will notice that it was designed in the 7th month and the 10th day of that month, and its purpose was to cleanse from sin. And as a result of this, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, said that what happened was that sins were rolled forward. Sometimes we say backward. Whether you want to say forward or backward, I think matters very little in this regard. And Leviticus 16, 29 through 33, established that sins were remembered year by year. And as you look at that day, you see that the high priest made a sacrifice for himself. And then they went through the process by which they selected the scapegoat. And you remember then that the high priest confessed the sins of the nation of Israel over the head of the scapegoat. And one was appointed to take that and to lead that goat without the camp, turn it loose. And in this, you had the figurative concept or the visual concept of the sins and the iniquities and the guilt of Israel having been transferred to this, being removed away, which is what God was going to do in regard to the matter of sin on the Day of Atonement. And then there was the sacrifice for himself and for his family and then for the people. And it was a marvelous day, and it was a day of atonement. And I would suggest to you that in all of this, still the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 4 that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But this was the Old Testament word that talked about God's covering for sin. Whenever you come to the pages of the New Testament, there is a different word that is used. And it is the word propitiation. And I know that's a mouthful. And because it is, let me tell this story. Got a friend who preaches who was off on vacation, and he stopped in a place where he wasn't known, which sometimes for some of us doesn't take much. And he sat down during Bible study. And he said when they announced where they were going to study, he said he opened his Bible and the class began and they started talking. And he said pretty soon they came across a passage in which this word was used. And he said he noticed the teacher got kind of red-faced and he looked at the audience and he said, I'm a little embarrassed, brethren, to say this, but he said, I don't know how this next word in this verse is pronounced. Do any of you know how to say this word? And he said the whole class sat there and nobody knew how to say that word. And he said, he noticed he even got redder there. And he said, he looked at the class and he said, well, I've got an even more embarrassing thing to admit. He said, I not only don't know how to say that word, I don't know what it means either. Do any of you know what this word means? And he said, do you know what? There was not one single soul in the audience who knew what the word meant. And he said, I thought, well, rather than tell them, I'm going to see what happens here. And he said, I sat there and he said, do you know what they said? The teacher looked at the class and what he said was this. Well, you know, since we don't know how to pronounce this word, and it's a big long one. And do you know, most of the time in the Bible, big long words are very seldom found. I'm just going to tell you what, since we don't know how to say it, and since we don't know what it means, let's just skip over it. It's probably not important anyway. And do you know what? He said, I sat there thinking, these people don't know what they've skipped over. Because what they've skipped over is the word that describes God's love that provided a covering for sin. They were availing themselves of it, but did not know what it was. You see, what propitiation does is not roll back or forward like atonement, but it was a covering for sin. It is the word that carries with it or connotes the idea of what God says, when their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It is wiped out. It is obliterated. It is gone. There isn't any year-by-year remembrance of the sin. In the blood of Jesus Christ, when a man is cleansed therein, it is gone. Wipe the books clean. And he is dealt with not as though as the fact that he's not sinned, but as though he had not sinned. He is viewed by God. And that's what this word propitiation does, and it describes this love that is the covering for sin. Now, you know, blood made this necessary. Leviticus 17 and verse 11 said that it was the blood of bulls and goats that made it necessary here, because the life was in the blood for atonement under the Old Testament. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, we are told in regard to this covering for sin that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we come to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now look at it. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, and he, and in verse 1, the antecedent is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In chapter 3 of the same book, in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There the concept is taught. In the fourth chapter, notice verse 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you see what God has done? In the great love where God has loved us, he provided a covering for sin. He provided a remedy for sin. And the remedy he has provided today in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, is of such a nature that the one who avails himself of that covering, his sins and iniquities are remembered against him no more. And that tells you something about the great love of God. I want you to remember something. As we talked about holiness and being just, we saw that as God was, so must man be. Is it not likewise so in regard to this quality of love? That as God is love, that we likewise are to manifest our love? First toward God, 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And have we not also read in 1 John 4 and verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see, the love of God that provides for us a covering for sin helps us in our relationship toward God. If you love God, you're going to do his will. And in doing that, you're going to reflect holiness and a just nature that will help you in dealing day by day with the problem of sin as it approaches your life. Because it reflects your love for the covering that God has provided from sin in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. It also assists us in our relationship one with another, wherein by virtue of realizing that all have sinned and that we have now been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, that there is a relationship that bonds us together, and in which what we seek to do is to help one another to grow and develop and to mature into being the people that God wants us to be. And in the atmosphere and the bond of love, we do that very thing. And we do that just as God did it toward us, because we love one another as God loved us. And I will remind us all that when God loved us, there was not a single solitary one of us that was worthy of that love. And sometimes, as much as I hate to admit it, the love that I have of my family, I am not worthy of. And they love me in spite of that. And do you know what? Sometimes in the family of God, there are some circumstances and situations where we act in an unlovely manner, and we still must love one another, because that reflects the love of God that provides a covering for sin. So, that tells us something about God. It tells us that he is holy and he hates sin, that he is just and his justice demands wrath against sin, and thanks be that he loves us and has provided a great covering for sin. And do you know something? God's attitude will not change to the person who refuses to change, but to the person who is willing to change toward God, God's attitude will change. And rather than finding that person as one who by virtue of sin, the sin is hate, and who by virtue of sin stands after under the wrath of God, that he now can be cleansed in the blood of God's own Son and be redeemed therein and stand such as he ought to be before God. Is that you this morning? Do you stand in sin? If you do, understand one thing. If you refuse this morning the covering that God has provided in the blood of his own Son for the cleansing of your sin, that you leave this place and you can just erase that bottom line altogether, and there you are. You're one who by virtue of God's holiness, your sin is hated. And by virtue of his justice, you stand under his wrath. And you will stand and continue to live, and if you so choose, die therein, without any hope whatsoever, not because it was not made available to you, but because you refused to embrace the love of God. On the other hand, let me suggest to you that again, we not blow this love of God that provides the covering for sin to the point that God's holiness and justice are negated, to where we can just do anything that we want and figure God's going to forgive us anyhow. We've got to allow these things to work in harmony one with another. And so if you're here this morning as one who's not availed yourself of the cleansing blood of the Son of God by being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ where his blood was shed, and in doing so, that you might have contacted that blood which will free you from every sin and iniquity, wipe it out to where it will be remembered against you no more, then we want you to know this one thing. Everything's ready and available this morning for you to do that. And if you've done that and not lived as you should have, then renounce that. Turn and return to God and seek his forgiveness through prayer. Here's the not one in this assembly this morning who needs the marvelous love of God that provided a covering for sin. If there is, won't you make that known while we sing to encourage you?